according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to use Galatians 4 once again this evening as a starting point, although we won't remain in Galatians 4 for very long, as this is simply the launching pad for our doctrinal study on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And, you know, if it's been around for 2,000 years, is it still new? You know? Yes, it's still new. It hasn't actually been ratified yet. The blood has been shed, but it has not yet been applied. And that's what we're going to study as we see the unfolding of the new covenant. It is made with Israel, but it's made with Israel at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so it has not yet happened, and the blood has not yet been applied. It's been shed, but not applied. And we want to be clear on these things as we work our way through. So Galatians chapter 4, as we get started, before we do, let's take a moment of silent prayer, ask God the Father to set aside distractions and to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We come before your throne of grace tonight, not only in obedience, but with eagerness, Father, that you command us to study to show ourselves approved. And that's an easy command to follow, at least it is tonight, Father, because you are so faithful and we love your truth. We ask for your blessing upon our time of study. Open the eyes of our understanding and feed us from the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get to our study on the covenants, though, we want to take a few minutes for question and answer, and the microphone runner is ready to go, so we can take our lead-off question. Anyone that wants to ask the first question of the night, that would be Lewis. Lewis gets our first question of the night.
Thank you. First Thessalonians. Let me get there myself. There's a section, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he says he prays unceasingly. Let me find it here. And I was just wondering, how often is that?
Well, verse 2, always making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. That's the passage you're talking
constantly
about?
Constantly, yeah, that word.
Uh-huh.
So how constantly is constantly?
Well, in chapter 5, how constantly is it? When you're praying without ceasing and everything, give thanks. Rejoice always, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And I think it's that the term constantly there, I don't see an adverb, I just see a participle. Looking at the present participle there of mene monuantus, where we get our word mnemonic, right? Which I never understood why mnemonic is so hard to remember. But they created a word that's impossible to remember and use that as the word to remember something. It's like, why is monosyllabic not? You know, it just bugs me. But as far as constantly bearing in mind, that's it. The main imperative there, or the main verb, is we give thanks. So Eucharistumen from verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then the making mention is a participle, the bearing in mind is a participle, and they describe the contemporaneous activity that are parallel to the giving of thanks. So a present participle always corresponds with the present activity of the main verb. So, it's as often, constantly, is as often as he gives thanks, and he gives thanks, he says, always, pantata, in verse 2. Ephesians 6:18. Probably. Yeah, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. It's en panti kairo, so in every opportune time, in every kairos. And that's as often as he puts it on your heart, at every opportune time, at every moment that it comes across your thinking, that you better be in prayer for the perseverance and petition for the saints. Yeah, not just five times a day. That's kind of an easy game to play. All right. Other questions tonight? I know why you're asking First Thessalonians questions. Looking forward to that. All right, Kathy. Hold on. Wait. Wait for it.
Was Keturah a wife or a concubine?
Hard to say. Probably a concubine. But I mean, it's the term is often used loosely. Even the term wife is used for a concubine when the author is not really interested in being that specific about it. So, but I would suspect it does say wife. Abraham took another wife, another Isha, another woman. See, that's another problem too. Is the word is just woman. You know, and if you take her, well, now she's a wife, okay, but she's still a woman, and you just have to idiomatically assume that the Isha there in the context is a wife. But Abraham took another woman whose name was Keturah, and so whether that was, well, and I think it has to be on a concubine basis because all of these children are not heirs. These are children that he gives blessings to, he gives gifts to, and then he sends them away, and so... Yeah, I would view that as a concubine arrangement rather than a wife arrangement. My thought. Could be wrong. Yes, sir?
1 Chronicles 1:32.
I'm sorry?
1 Chronicles 1:32.
Ah, okay. Does the Bible answer that question?
It does. Yeah.
Cool. Abraham's concubine. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. Well, there you go. As I was saying, thank you to Pastor Dan for bringing that up. That's a great passage. How long, yeah, how frequently do you read First Chronicles? That's amazing. I'm impressed. All right, any other questions for the evening? We're thin enough tonight. I can give everybody in the room a question. It'll still be done before the end of the Q&A time. Well, I do want to get back to our study, though, so if there's nothing else, let's get back to our covenants. We... got into this Sunday morning and got so absorbed in it that next thing I knew it was 10:33 and we were already 3 minutes over the hour and barely got through the first point of introduction. Galatians chapter 4, Abraham had two sons, the son by the bond, one by the bond woman and one by the free woman. And the historical narrative of Ishmael and Isaac forms the basis of an allegory that the Apostle Paul uses to teach law versus grace, to teach why you don't want to be a legalist and why you want to walk in the freedom that is in Christ. And we're told that it's an allegory. Verse 23 says, the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman was through the promise. And so the neat thing about walking in grace is you can always relax and claim promises and watch God work. If you're going to be a legalist, well, you can't relax because that requires human effort. And everything you can do according to the flesh is what you're going to achieve, and then you can boast about it when you get it done. And if you're better than the next guy, you can boast more than him. But it's awfully exhausting to operate in the flesh and to try to accomplish something apart from grace through faith in the promise. And so verse 24 then in Galatians 4 says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Now, all of a sudden, as soon as he brings that in, two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, once he brings in this issue of covenants, now we have more than just a basic allegory. We're contrasting law and grace, faith and works, and the simple issues there. Now we're actually bringing in much larger theological considerations that actually span Old Testament, New Testament, the complete plan of God. It's a much bigger picture once we start looking at the covenants. And that's what happens here in this allegory. Paul takes it to these two covenants. The Sinai covenant, which we call Mosaic Law, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And then the Jerusalem above. There's the other mountain. Verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And so when we're contrasting these two covenants, we're contrasting the one historically given at Mount Sinai, and we're contrasting with the second one that's not here yet because it's still Jerusalem above. until Jerusalem above comes, until thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the new covenant cannot yet be put into effect. And so we see it here. There's a lot of different ways we ought to consider this here. The Jerusalem above, heirs according to promise, the guarantee of God who's going to make these things happen, and what happens when we get tired of waiting and decide to make it happen ourselves, right? We're just going to mess things up like Abraham and Hagar did with bringing Ishmael into the world. So a study of these two covenants I felt was necessary before we move on into chapter 5. I really would love to do a study on all the covenants of Scripture, the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. Spent a lot of time on the Davidic covenant. Of course, the Mosaic covenant, the New covenant. But we're not going to do that. We're going to limit it just to these two because that's the context of this chapter. Two women, two covenants, and so we have Old and New covenant, or we'll also discuss the parts of your Bible that are known as the Old and New Testament, okay? Same word, testament is covenant, just depends on which Latin root you want to draw from when you put it into English, but it's the same concept when it comes right down to it. All right, we're introducing things. We're going to introduce things with Hebrew vocabulary and then Greek vocabulary, biblical vocabulary to make sure that we're consistent in what we're talking about. And we'll take it from there. So first of all, anytime we're talking about a covenant in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, we're talking about a bereath, all right? Bereath. And typically a bereath, the verb that goes with bereath would be karath. It would be that you cut a covenant, all right? And that's somewhat idiomatic as well, but it goes well with the fact that animals are getting cut, they're getting sliced. We've got a great illustration of that in Genesis when the animals are divided left and right and Abraham goes to sleep while God walks in between the two animal parts, okay? And so it's a good vivid illustration. We didn't see it on Sunday. I don't mind looking at it here tonight. But here's the places that we're looking at for bereath. Not all 284 of them, okay? We're not going to take the time to do that, but you would be edified if you did. Let's just look at Genesis 15. And see the pattern here. Interestingly enough, the word bereath does not appear in Genesis 15, but this is what happens, okay? Genesis 15 and, do I read the entire chapter? All right, quickly. Genesis 15, because the word bereath does not occur there. Bereath occurs in Genesis 9, Genesis 17, but nevertheless, we understand the concept is here, even when the vocabulary may not be there. So he's had the promise. He's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Time has gone by. The promise has not yet been fulfilled, and he starts to wonder, how long does this take? What will you give me since I am childless? That's verse 2. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. God says, no, Eleazar is a great guy, but he's not the son of promise. The covenant will not come through Eleazar. And he takes him outside, shows him the stars of heaven. He's already seen the dust of the earth. Now he's going to count the stars of heaven. So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a fundamental passage there in Genesis 15:6. It gets quoted throughout the New Testament, becomes a vital principle that we want to understand. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, sometimes a how will I know question is negative. Like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he gets rebuked for having a lack of faith. Other times, how can this be is not negative, it's positive. The Virgin Mary was positive when she asked, how can this be? And really, it depends on the tone of voice whether a how can this be is negative or positive, right? You can be all negative, how can this be? You know, and clearly you don't believe a word you're being told. Or you can be a sense of wonder, go, well, how can this be? I'm still a virgin. How am I going to have this child? And that's a sense of positive faith, and the contrast is there. Anyway, the Lord answers, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now look what happens with all of these animals. They get cut, okay? He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And so you basically make a path, okay? And you put these dead carcasses on either side of the path, and you're going to walk between these dead animals. And this is the process, okay? Nowadays, we just sign a contract in duplicate, and we assign signatures, and we're signatory. It's a lot cleaner without the blood and the dead animals. Maybe we ought to go back to this method. Maybe it's more vivid that way. We'll be truer to our contracts. Because what we're saying here is, if I'm faithless to this covenant, then treat me like those animals. Rip me in half if I'm am faithless in this covenant. Okay? And it gets pretty serious at that point. It's not, I said on Sunday, sometimes the language of vows and the solemn oaths that are taken, we turn them into children's ditties on the playground. We say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And we don't realize that these children ditties have a basis in the ancient world, in the abjuration of an oath. So the key here, though, is that Abraham goes to sleep. God puts Abraham to sleep. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And so now we have a promise that goes with the covenant in terms of slavery in Egypt and how they're going to come out as a great, mighty nation in this. And it came about, verse 17, when the sun had set, it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And there's two pictures here. Both are pictures of fire, but one is hidden in terms of a fire you cannot see. That's the oven. And a torch, a fire that you can see. We've got God the Father and Jesus Christ. Okay? One that's unseen, one that's seen. Right? And so Jesus Christ and the Father, they are the signatories, the parties to the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. God and God only has to uphold the duties here of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, he's making this covenant with Abraham and with his seed. And it's Jesus Christ that walks through with the Father in this pattern. And so it passed between the pieces. So they're the ones that are obligated. They are party to the covenant. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. There's a covenant right there in verse 18. I should have included that on the slide. Saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So from the Nile to the Euphrates, all that land belongs to Israel. Okay? They've never occupied the totality of that land ground, but it's theirs. God will give it to them. Anyway, use that passage. If it helps you remember that cutting a covenant is the idiom, that cutting is the mechanism for how a covenant is cut, carved in stone, if you want to think of it in those terms, cut or carve. Okay? Anyway, as we have the covenant, we have Genesis 9, Genesis 17, Exodus 2:24, where it's specifically stated to be the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything that Abraham was promised was reconfirmed and re-ratified with Isaac, reconfirmed and re-ratified with Jacob. So we're excluding Ishmael, we're excluding Esau, all right? That he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the 12 tribes of Jacob that he is making this covenant with. Exodus 24, Psalm 89. Made sure we got Psalm in there. There was a typo in Sunday morning. Psalm 89, all right. The covenant that he made with David. He will not lie to David. These are covenant promises that he's making. And in every single one of these covenants, we have to understand, what are the terms? Who's the covenant made with? Because if the covenant's not made with somebody, if they're not party to that covenant, then they're not bound to keep any of the obligations of the covenant. See? So no Gentile nation, for example, was ever placed under Mosaic law. Only the Jewish people were placed under Mosaic law as he brought them out of Egypt and took them to Sinai and gave them their code for their operation as a covenant nation on this earth. All right, and then Jeremiah 31. Let's turn there and pick up where we left off then, because that was where we ran out of time, was Jeremiah 31. And you can always remember 31:31. It's a good way to put numbers together when they match. Okay, 31:31, although we will back up to 27. Behold, days are coming, and there's going to be judgment. Okay, and then verse 31, behold, days are coming, and there's going to be grace. And we understand that the tribulation will precede the millennium. They can't have their kingdom without the national judgment that they have to go through. It takes judgment to humble Israel. If they don't go through the tribulation, they will not look upon him whom they pierced and receive him in faith. That becomes important as well. All right. So Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Okay, so there's no body of Christ in there. It's not a New Testament covenant. It is in the Old Testament still, Jeremiah, and it is directed eschatologically to Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Remember that they were a divided kingdom after Solomon, after Rehoboam's generation. They were divided. And at the time Jeremiah is writing, there is no more house of Israel. They've been swept away for 150 years by the Assyrians. But they have a future. Okay, they're not lost tribes. Okay, you need some kind of Bible code to find these lost tribes or whatever. No, God knows where they are. He knows who they are. And they weren't really lost anyway. The real remnant of Israel fled to the south before the political kingdom fell. All right. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So which covenant is being replaced? Which covenant is being contrasted? It's not Abrahamic. It's not Davidic. It's not Palestinic. It's not Noahic. It's not Edenic. It's not Abrahamic. I said that already. Adamic, okay? The only covenant that's designed to be replaced by the new covenant is the Mosaic covenant, the one they received at the Exodus, the one they received at Sinai upon their redemption from the land of Egypt. So not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So of all the covenants you ever want to study, and I recommend you study them all, okay? Get an old Schofield reference Bible and go through the Schofield notes on all the covenants. Very worthwhile. They're all worth studying, but when we're studying the contrast of old and new, the only two we're locked in on are Mosaic and new, okay? The Mosaic covenant of Exodus and the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. Those are the only two that we're going to contrast tonight. Those are the only two we're going to contrast in this study, because these are the two that are placed in the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, okay? So they're the two that we're going to have to focus on. Also, by the way, the Mosaic covenant is the only one that can possibly be replaced by a new covenant, because all the other ones are all eternal. Abrahamic, Davidic, they're all eternal. They're all unconditional. Israel broke the only covenant they could. Okay? The Mosaic covenant, they broke it, and actually they even broke it before Moses came off the mountain. They were in the process of breaking it while he was still up there getting tablets. Okay? He comes down off the mountain, and they're fornicating right there with a golden calf and everything else going on. So the only covenant they could have broken, they couldn't have broken the Abrahamic covenant, couldn't have broken the new covenant, or the Davidic covenant. Those are all eternal, not to be replaced, and unconditional, unable to be broken covenants. Mosaic is something else, though. Mosaic is very conditional, which I didn't really spend the time on tonight, but we talked about it on Sunday. There were so many conditions attached to that. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do that. If you obey me, you'll enjoy the land. If you disobey me, you'll go into captivity. All of the, and they even stood on neighboring mountains and rehearsed the blessings and the cursings. They even divided up six tribes over here and six tribes over here. And let's practice this, have a blessing rehearsal, and let's have a cursing rehearsal. And the tribes just lined up and said, yep, we'll do it. Sign us up for that. We'll take that deal. All the Lord has said, we will do. And, all right. So, that's the covenant that's getting replaced. This conditional Mosaic covenant that was never intended to be permanent anyway. So, verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And notice, the difference from verse 31 to verse 33 is now they're simply called the house of Israel. When he reunites the divided kingdom, he reunites them not as a divided kingdom, but he restores them as a united kingdom. "The house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them." It's going to be an internalized law, as Jesus said in the Mount of Olives. As he said, I'm sorry, in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts presenting kingdom law as an internalized law. that it's more than just outer adultery. It's, are you looking at a woman with lust in your heart? It's not just murder, but it's the anger of your heart. So it's going to be an internalized law, an internalized standard. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And so this is a powerful millennial promise for Israel in ways that thankfully are not going to be conditional at that point. You notice as you read through this, there's no ifs. There's no if you do this, then I'll do that. If you do that, then I'll do that. The whole conditional thing is going away. And it's being replaced with the unconditional promises of I will. All of this is about what God's going to do. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And they will. They will be. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will be teachers. They will all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And sadly, that's where logic goes away. And what I mean by this is the illogical conclusions that Christian theologies have taken over the years to look at that verse and say, ah, my sins are forgiven. My iniquities he doesn't remember anymore. My iniquities are forgiven. My sins. And so they look at that verse and they go, oh, well, that must be us. That's got to be church age because our sins are forgiven. And you see how flawed such a thought process goes. It's like saying, well, you know, Moses was a man. I'm a man. I must be Moses. Okay? It's a logical flaw. They're taking categories and they're just reassigning them and claiming them. All right. So, yes, there is a national forgiveness of sin that will be applied to the nation of Israel. And don't confuse that with a personal, individual forgiveness of sin that we receive positionally when we place our faith in Christ and receive eternal life. All right? Talking apples and oranges when we're conflating the two. Stay in Jeremiah. Let's go over a chapter to chapter 32 and verse 40, because that's not the only place that Jeremiah talks about this new covenant. He introduces it here, but it comes back and again and again and again in 32:40. Jeremiah 32, it's not called a new covenant, but it's called an everlasting covenant, and it's truly talking about one and the same. He's not going to make multiple covenants with him at the second advent of the millennial kingdom. It's only one. In chapter 31, it was called new. In chapter 32, it's called everlasting. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I think that's huge, because under Mosaic law, he did nothing internally within them so that they could keep it. Okay? I don't know if you think about that. It's so alien to how we live as church age believers. I mean, he gives us everything. He saves us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have divine empowerment, and we take it for granted, but we shouldn't. Old Testament believers had none of that. So, you know, think about the empowerment we're given. The Spirit indwells us. The Son indwells us. The Father indwells us. We have empowerment in the church age. So, I mean, above and beyond how much better grace is over law, it's worse than that, because they were placed under law, 619 commandments to keep, or 613, whatever it is, 613 commandments to keep, and no divine empowerment to keep any of them. You know, how hopeless is Mosaic law? But now in the kingdom, when he writes the law upon their heart, it says he works in their heart. And he says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts, hearts plural, so that they will not turn away from me. And there it is. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. I find it just a beautiful thing that at the end of the 1,000 years, when all the nations are gathered around the Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, they're marching to demand the release of Satan from the abyss. They're defying Jesus Christ on his throne. The one faithful nation on planet Earth is going to be Israel. That just makes me laugh, because based on the Old Testament, we think, goodness, what a stiff-necked people. What an obstinate people. They will be the one faithful nation at the end of the millennial kingdom. And I find that extraordinary. All right, so we have chapter 31. We have chapter 32. We cross over into chapter 33. And he brings it up again. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Now, that's kind of remarkable. When we read in Genesis, we talk about how he separated the light from the day and he called the day night and the darkness he called night. But he didn't really put it in covenant terms in Genesis. But here he calls them covenants. The covenant for the day and the covenant for the night. That's kind of interesting. So if somehow you can break that, can you break the cycle of day follows night, follows day, follows night, follows day, follows night? Can we break that somehow? Is there ever a morning that the sun's not rising in the east, okay, and setting in the west? Can we somehow thwart that? Well, if we can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Okay? Now this, by the way, what did you notice what just happened there? He just brought David into this picture. That this the new covenant, when it's ratified, is going to be the season when, or the event when, he finally makes good on the covenant with David that he made all those years ago. Jesus Christ was never permitted to sit on David's throne in his first advent. But he will sit on David's throne in the second advent. And on that occasion, when he makes good on the Davidic promise, he's going to make good on the New Covenant promise as well. All right. And if you can somehow keep the sun from rising, if you can somehow thwart the Creator, then you can thwart his covenant promises. As, still in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 5. Jeremiah 50 and verse 5. Prophecy against Babylon. And I think it's important. You know, at the very moment that Babylon is taking them away, that he reminds them that they have a future. So, anyway, this is the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. And anyway, we get down to verse 5. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. All right, so add that to your understanding of the new covenant. The last two passages we'll see, and this, like I say, this is just introduction. We're getting a sense for Bereath. Exodus chapter 20, I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 20, and then Ezekiel 37. So let's start with Ezekiel 20. And I hope this is a sufficient enough survey to get us the sense of what we're looking at. There's 284 uses of Bereath, okay? But at least with this sampling, we've seen a spectrum. We've seen a contrast, particularly between unconditional versus conditional. The unconditional are much better from our perspective. Man, all we do is by faith we claim the promise and we watch what God says he's going to do. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will. So we watch him do it. Okay? We don't want to be under the conditional covenant where it's an if you do, then I will. If you do, then I will. Oh my. Those are horrible. Like the conditional covenant, like Mosaic covenant, unbelievable. All right, Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, my purpose for bringing us here, again, this is just survey and introduction, but notice, I want you to see something here, that Israel as a nation has to be brought under this rod. And that's what it said here. So, he puts them through tribulation, he brings them through all this stuff, and then he delivers them from the nations. So, let's start with verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. As I live, declares the Lord God. Remember, the God who cannot lie, but he takes an oath. He takes an oath and he ties his promise to his own life. As I live. So the God who cannot lie takes an oath, and the God who cannot die promises his own life if he does lie. Okay? This is the original cross my heart and hope to die, right? This is, like I say, we turn into a children's ditty on a playground. But when you swear to God, right? I swear on my mother's grave, whatever that means. I swear on, and we have all these idioms and all these expressions. You know, I swear on my mother's grave, meaning I guess if I'm a liar, kill me and bury me in my mother's grave or something, right? I don't even know what that means, on my mother's grave. What does that mean? Dig it up or something if I'm a liar? It's just kind of gruesome, isn't it? But as I live, okay, kill me now. Kill me now. If I'm lying, I'm dying, right? As I live, I wonder where some of these things come from. Surely, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. God's going to make it happen. Now, when he brought them out of the Exodus, it was with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. But when he brings them from the four corners of the earth, when he regathers them globally, when he destroys Antichrist and the armies of Satan, and that's going to be with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. The tribulation and the great tribulation is the wrath of God Almighty. I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. He's not going to miss a single Jewish person. All right? We got Jewish people in our land today. I played Scrabble with a Jewish guy Monday night. All right? God has not fulfilled this promise yet. There are still Jews that are still living dispersed in the Gentile lands. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with mighty hand, with outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. I will bring you, but notice, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Oh, now wait a minute. Okay, when they left Egypt, they didn't just rush straight up into the land of milk and honey. They had a stop to make along the way. Okay, and ended up being a 40-year wandering. But nevertheless, even had there not been a 40-year wandering, there would have been a stop along the way. It would have been entering into judgment with them at Sinai. And that's what we see here. I will bring you out of all the lands from where you are scattered. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. That's powerful. Because at Sinai, Moses was the only one face to face. He had to put a veil on when he was done so that he didn't impact the people. Verse 36, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. They've got to be judged. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And before he can have a sheep and goat judgment with the Gentile nations, he's going to have this judgment with his nation. He's going to enter into judgment with the Jewish people. This has to come before sheep and goat. Because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. The king of Israel is not going to enter into judgment over the Gentiles until he's got his own house in order first. And that's what's happening here. I will make you pass under the rod. I will make you pass under the rod. Do you remember that crazy story when Jacob was separating the sheep, the speckled and the spotted and the black and the white, and he brought them under the rods, and at certain points he was putting rods in front of them and they were mating and they were having baby sheep. And all of that just seemed really, really weird. Okay? But now we start to see how much of that was typology, prophetic, how much of that was anticipating this event when not Jacob but Jesus Christ is bringing his sheep under the rod, and he's separating those sheep. Just like sheep and goat get separated in the Gentile judgment, his sheep get separated in the Jewish judgment. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you, I will purge from you the rebels, those who transgress against me. See, not all Israel is Israel. And although every Jewish person on the planet will be redeemed, they will be brought from the land where they were, not every Jewish person on the planet is going to survive the process because they will have to be entered into a face-to-face judgment with Jesus Christ. And the unbelievers aren't getting into the millennial kingdom. This is how he can fulfill his promises. That every Jew gets rescued, but not every Jew. All Israel will be saved. That is true. But what do you do with the unbelievers? What do you do with those that reject the gospel? Well, here we find out. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. That's how he can have a global regathering of all the Jewish people, but only populate the millennial kingdom with believers. See? And there it is. To me, this is brilliant on God's part, how he fulfills all of his promises, how all Israel will be saved, but those who reject Christ don't get saved. They don't receive eternal life. This is how seemingly contradictory concepts are reconciled, how every promise God makes is validated. There is truth in everything he says. God never utters a lie. You know, I mean, King Zedekiah thought God was a liar because one prophet said you were going to die in Babylon. Another prophet said you'll never see Babylon. And Zedekiah just throws up his hands and says, you prophets are a bunch of contradictory liars. And there was no contradiction. He never saw Babylon because they gouged his eyes out. Okay? They made him watch his sons get executed. So the last thing he saw was his sons executed. And then they gouged his eyes out. And then they hauled him off to Babylon where he died. And so the prophecies were all true. You just have to reconcile them. You have to put them together. You have to synthesize them. You have to uphold the truth of everything God says. You never go to an either-or mode and say, well, this is true and that's a lie, because God has no lies anywhere in the Bible. So he does regather all Israel. All Israel will be saved, but no unbeliever is going to enter the millennial kingdom. Okay? The millennial kingdom begins with a start of all 100% saved. And so there it is in verse 38. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. He's fulfilling every promise, and that's huge. But now for our study tonight, simply pay attention to the term berith, the term covenant, in verse 37, and recognize there is a difference from when the Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He sheds the blood of the covenant versus when is it applied to their account? When does the nation of Israel, when are they brought under the rod? Not until here. Not until this judgment that happens right here. All right, that's huge. Chapter 37, same book, same prophet. Remember, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are peers. They're contemporaries. Even though Ezekiel's a young man and Jeremiah's an old man, nevertheless, their messages are coming at the same time. Ezekiel is receiving his in Babylon because he was carried away in 597 B.C. in the second of the three deportations. Jeremiah is prophesying at the same time in Jerusalem. Okay, and this is like we take it for granted. We've got satellite news broadcasts and whatever, and you've got a Fox News reporter in New York, and you've got another man on the ground in Jerusalem, and they're giving all the reports with satellite feeds and whatever else, okay? Well, God had them beat by centuries. Thousands of years ago, he has the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem and the prophet Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel that are in Babylon getting the same message. So in Ezekiel 37, what do we find out about this new covenant? We find that it comes in connection with a national resurrection. What's chapter 37 about anyway? You ever study Ezekiel 37? It's dry bones, okay? It's a dead skeleton that's getting to live again. And you could even sing some songs with this chapter. With dry bones or hip bone connected to a leg bone, and you can do all kinds of stuff with this chapter. But the point is, there's a prophecy here. He carries him out to a valley with a bunch of dry bones, and he says, son of man, can these bones live? There's a big pile of bones. Can they live? Verse 3, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you. I will make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. It's a marvelous picture of resurrection. But as a nation, the dry bones of Israel are going to have life once again. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Okay? Some of this reminds me of my dad when he creaks along walking, and it's just bone on bone, and creak, 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 creak. Well, there you have it, bone to bone. But then, now there's sinews. Now there's ligaments between the bones. Now there's flesh. Now skin is covering them all up. There's no breath. Well, prophesy again. Here comes the breath. All right. So verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's going to have to shock Antichrist because he thought he was winning. You know, can you imagine? You've just gone through this battle. You've just driven your enemies into defeat. You've just killed them all. And then they come back to life again. Okay? It's like a, I don't know, Pirates of the Caribbean movie or something. I mean, how do you win when you're swashbuckling with dead things that won't stay dead? And they come back to life, and here they are. All right? That's a silly movie, but I like some of the imagery that's in it and the idea there. That's going to be you and me on the field of battle. We will be immortal, riding on white horses, following Jesus Christ in the battle. No weapon formed against us can prosper. How fun is that going to be? Now, it is in the context of the resurrection prophecy. Israel is going to have a national resurrection. You get down to verses 15 and following, and we put a couple of sticks together. Son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick, write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And what happens? We're going to stick the sticks together. Okay? Join them for yourself in one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And there you have it. We're going to have a united kingdom. And he's going to restore them, and they're going to be a living kingdom. So verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather from them from every side, bring them into their own land. Okay? Don't confuse 1948 with this eschatological promise. Israel was reborn as a nation, but they are not there in faith. They are there in unbelief. And they weren't regathered by the Lord from the four corners of the earth. He didn't enter into face-to-face judgment with them. He didn't purge the unbelievers. There's still unbelievers in the land today. Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They don't have a king today. They have a Knesset. Okay? They got a prime minister. I'm very fond of Bibi Netanyahu. I like him a lot, but he's an unbeliever. I'd love to get that man saved. Wouldn't that be fun? And, well, they're going to have a king when Jesus Christ sits on that throne. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. See, this is the backdrop. Is there any wonder why John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I mean, come on. If Israel is going to enter into the millennial kingdom, they need to do away with those sins. Okay? Thankfully, God's going to make that happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ. My servant David will be king over them. I believe that's the greater son of David, because David, the prince, is also spoken of here. They will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. Look at that. David the king in verse 24 and David the prince in verse 25. What a fun situation this is going to be, all right? Because the greater son of David is going to be their king. Jesus Christ will be their king. But what's a resurrected King David going to do? The real King David. Resurrected and glorified. What's he going to do? Okay? What's Solomon going to do? Ever think about that? You know, in the normal outworking of things in time, the new king becomes king when the old king dies. Or maybe for a few years he'll organize a co-regency and whatever. But you never have more than two kings, usually in the final waning years of the old king. Well, he kind of lives out his days and the new king kind of gets up to speed and learns how to be a king and whatever. But that co-regency only lasts for a finite period of time, and then the old king dies and the new king takes over. And then another generation passes and a generation passes and a generation. That's how it works with kings that keep dying. But what happens in the millennial kingdom when all of these dead kings aren't dead anymore? They're resurrected and standing upon this earth. Jesus Christ takes his seat on the throne of David, but David himself is right there. Okay? What happened in our country if all of a sudden George Washington comes back and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson? I mean, first of all, they would hate what they would look at today, but nevertheless, okay? If every president, dead president, came back to life, okay? Yeah, it's not quite the same because a president gets elected and whatever, but imagine all 44 ex-presidents are now living. Okay? Imagine what Teddy Roosevelt would say. Imagine quite a few of them would tell the current occupant, you know, what would George Washington say? I need to be president again. Okay? Now I'm getting a little crazy because that's not how presidencies and offices work. But imagine, because David's going to be back. Solomon's going to be back. Rehoboam's going to be back. Every good king, even Manasseh got saved at the end of his life. Every good king in the line of David is going to be resurrected and on this earth for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So what might he do with these former kings? Well, I think we got a clue here because it's David, my prince. And, you know, human kings tend to have sons that serve as princes. Jesus Christ is going to have former kings, ancestors, former kings that will serve as princes. Prince David, Prince Solomon, Prince Rehoboam, Prince Jehoshaphat, Prince Hezekiah. Okay? All of them Davidic kings in their living days. All of them princes under Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. How fun is that going to be? And I will make a covenant of peace with them. You know, the great dream that Israel has of peace. Every time they greet one another, they're saying peace. Every time they part ways, they're saying peace. They're dreaming of peace. They even sign covenants with liars because they want to believe it's true. They want to make peace with the Muslims. Oh, they want to make peace so badly. They'll give away land. They'll believe the most outrageous things. You know, they're like a beaten wife that thinks he'll never do it again. Okay? And the Muslims betray the next time. They betray the next time. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and they will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Oh, this is going to be fun. My dwelling place will be with them. He will take the name of Emmanuel that he was promised ever since Isaiah 7. My dwelling place will be with them. You know, sometimes when a king takes the throne, he assumes a new name. Jesus will rule as King Emmanuel. I will be their God, they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. All right. So it's an important study. Now we go from Bereath, we go to Diatheke, we go into the New Testament. New Testament vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary is Diatheke. And not only is it New Testament vocabulary, but largely it's the Septuagint vocabulary related to the Bereath in the Old Testament. All right. Diatheke, 1242. It's a Strong's Concordance number. And only 33 uses. Only 33 uses in the New Testament. Does that surprise you? Given that there's 284 breaths in the Old Testament, and there's only 33 uses in the New Testament. And most of them, by the way, are very negative because they're pointing back to the old covenant that Israel was under. Their bondage and law, like we're studying in Galatians. Very little that applies, I would say zero, that applies to the church. Okay? But we'll talk about that as well. And this is the thing. We don't want to contrast. When we're contrasting old with new, we're contrasting Israel with Israel. Okay? Mosaic Israel under law versus millennial Israel under kingdom law, under the new covenant. Okay? And the body of Christ, is, we haven't seen the body of Christ yet in any of these things, nor will we, until the one reference that connects us to all this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so we'll identify that. Diatheke, let's take a look at Diatheke. I've got 3 minutes left. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, the upper room, the night in which he's betrayed, his final Passover with his disciples, his last Passover and the first communion. And what does he do? Takes bread, he breaks it, gives thanks, says, "This is my body which is given for you," and he takes the cup. So Matthew 26 and verse 28. Verse 27 says, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of," notice, "the covenant." Well, which covenant? Mosaic? Abrahamic? Davidic? Which covenant? What is this? Well, it's the new covenant. We can connect it once we work our way through. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Notice, poured out. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is huge, okay? This is so huge. And it has to do with Israel. It has to do with the millennial kingdom. It has nothing to do with the church. Pretend there is no church when you're reading this passage. Okay? Now, it will come back in Corinthians. This communion service does become a church ritual. But why does it become a church ritual? Does it become a church ritual because the covenant is made with us? No. It's not the purpose for the memorial. Looking back and looking forward. All right. Parallel to Matthew is Luke 22. And the only value, well, the only value, but a good value in reading this parallel is that we have clearly stated that it is the new covenant. Matthew just said a covenant, the blood of the covenant. But in Luke 22:20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. Now, why did he pour it out? Why is he not drinking it until the kingdom arrives? Okay. "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So, he's giving it to them on this night, and his death is the basis for making this covenant happen, but it's not going to be ratified until the second advent. Okay? There's a difference between shedding the blood and applying the blood. Difference between pouring out the cup and drinking the cup. So many things that go into this. Well, we'll come back on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll look at Romans 9, Romans 11, passages pertaining to Israel. 1 Corinthians 11, that's our communion passage according to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, that's the one that's going to lock in how we connect to this whole thing. Okay? Then Galatians, you might expect, chapter 3, chapter 4, Ephesians 2:12. And then, oh my goodness, 17 uses from Hebrews 7 through Hebrews 13. And really, everything we're studying here in Jeremiah, you can study it in Hebrews. Same doctrine. Okay? Why is the Old Testament old? Why is it obsolete? Why is it ready to disappear? Why do I take these things so personally when I read about old stuff that grows obsolete? Yeah, don't take it personally. It's a covenant, and that covenant needs to go, okay? Because there's a better one that's coming for Israel in their millennial kingdom. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this truth. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand these things. Father, we not lose focus. I know some of this gets tedious and some of this is detailed, and we wonder, do we need all this detail? But Father, I pray that we would have a clear understanding, because even our Bible has these labels in it, Old Testament, New Testament, and there's just so much confusion that results. I pray that we would sort through the confusion, open our eyes, and make it so very, very clear that not only can we understand it, but we can explain it to others. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.